My records may be faulty, probably are in some things, but according to them, this is our 23rd consecutive year of having an Ascension service, Thursday evening gathering around the table of the Lord. Why? Why this having a service where we reflect upon and hear the lessons again of the Ascension of our Lord? Well, we follow the church calendar. And that calendar focuses our attention on God's acts in history for our salvation. And the Ascension is one of those acts, which I hope to show you or to remind you tonight is very important, a very important part of our faith, of who we are. There are, I think, two concerns when we discuss the Ascension. And the first is, what is it? And the answer is rather straightforward. It is a physical relocation of Jesus in our resurrected flesh from earth into heaven. In the account of Acts, the glory cloud descended from heaven, received Jesus, and took him into heaven. Now, what this means is that Jesus has bound himself for all eternity to us by assuming our flesh and our physical human nature. He is the God-man forever, identified with us forever. He has gone into heaven and your nature to prepare a place for you. Paul applies this to our daily lives by exhorting us, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then he goes on a few verses later and says, for your life is hidden with God in Christ. About every year, I changed the second lesson. As I was writing this one yesterday, I was four different epistle lessons I wanted to use in this, because there's much said about the practical consequences or the effects of the Ascension, especially in Paul's epistles. And what Paul means by this passage that I've read to you, or this verse that I've read to you from Colossians this evening, is that you are already a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, that your representative, your head, for we are the body of Christ, is located in heaven and before the throne of God. In fact, Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth, the holy dimension of the Trinity and the fallen dimension of creation. He is Jacob's ladder. Those who enter the presence of the Father must do so through, by him. So that's what the Ascension is. It's the relocation of Christ in our nature into heaven, in which he exists forever. Well, what all does it mean? Well, I've answered a little bit of that with the quote from Paul, haven't I? It also means that you have a high priest before the throne of God in your nature. And here's where the book of Hebrews comes in. And Paul in Hebrews spends a lot of time on this very issue. He points out that the service of the temple pointed to the work of Jesus. When you confess your sins, it is Jesus who is the high priest who stands before the Father and says to him, this is one for whom I made atonement. He doesn't have to convince the Father. There is no argumentation, there is no persuasion, for he has presented himself in the presence of the Father. Forgive this one who has confessed, for I have borne the burden of his sins. Paul wrote in Hebrews 7, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. This should be an encouragement to prayer. We pray, we say, in the name of Jesus. That does not simply mean tacking that on at the end of a prayer. It means that we know and approach God through faith in Christ, who is our high priest. We come through him. We're climbing. We're on Jacob's ladder into heaven as we pray And as Jesus hears, as the Father responds. Note that in our gospel lesson, Jesus is already acting as a priest. As he leaves the apostles, he blesses them, sets his blessing upon them, and they bow down and worship him. Remember, the idea of bowing in both the Hebrew words and the Greek words is face to the ground. They fall to the ground recognizing that Jesus is their Lord as well as their high priest. There's an interesting story in 2 Kings. Elijah is about to be taken up to heaven. Elisha accompanies him as he travels back through Israel. He goes to Bethel, and then on to Jericho, and then across the Jordan. And at each stage of the trip, they stop. And Elijah looks at Elisha and says, "You stay here. You remain behind." And Elisha says, "No, you are my father. I'm clinging to you, and I will be with you." Finally, when Elisha understands what's going to happen, Elijah has told him, Elijah looks to Elisha and he says, "Then what can I do for you?" And Elisha says, "I'd like a nice mansion with a chauffeured limousine." No, Elisha says, "I want a double spirit, a double portion of your spirit. All that you've done for God and for the kingdom of God, I want to do and more. You're leaving, I'll stay. I'll continue the work." And Elijah responds, that if Elisha sees Elijah taken up into heaven, then so shall it be. And Elisha is there, and he sees it, and a double portion comes upon him. Now, I don't want to press that too far, but think of what we read tonight in the gospel lesson. The apostles see Jesus ascend into heaven. What's the next event? Pentecost. What happens? The Spirit comes down visually on the apostles. People see symbols, the flaming tongues of fire over the heads of each of the apostles. Do you remember Jesus' words in the upper room to the apostles? "The works that I have done, you shall do even greater." What do we see in Acts? We see the apostles doing the works and miracles of Jesus. But now there's not just one, there are 12. The work of Jesus has been multiplied as he has ascended into heaven, and the Spirit has come down on the apostles, much as it was multiplied when Elijah was taken away and the Spirit came down on Elisha. Now, what else does a priest do? We say that Jesus is our priest in heaven. Well, he facilitates communion between God and man. In a few minutes, I will say these words: "This is my body, this is the blood of the new covenant." How does simply eating this bread and drinking the wine become a means of grace to you? Well, the answer is Jesus, right? Through Jesus, remember the theme of Jacob's ladder, heaven and earth are joined this evening as we are gathered around this table in the name, through faith in Jesus. Through Jesus, the Father has absolved you of all guilt and accepted you again and assured you again that you are his children, that you are part of Jesus, a very part of the body of Christ. Through Jesus, the Spirit is given, who causes you to draw life and strength and nourishment from the sacrament. Don't ask me how it's done. I don't know. All I know is that as you eat and drink in faith, because Jesus is in heaven as your high priest, has atoned for your sins and has sent the Spirit, we draw our life again from Christ. A mysterious way. In a way that we don't fully understand, but we believe that the body and blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, is being applied again to us. So Jesus is our high priest before the Father. That's one of the meanings of the ascension. He is also our mediator. You heard a passage from Hebrews tonight, which refers to that. He is the one who reconciles you to the Father. What happens when you sin? Even as Christians, we are God's children. Did your children sin against you when they were little? Or even when they were older? What happens? There's estrangement between the two of you. So how are you brought back to God? How are you reconciled to God? Well, Jesus says that as mediator. But again, it does not mean that Jesus presents an argument for you. He's not up there trying to persuade God as a reluctant judge to go easy on you. He's simply presenting himself. Forgive this one. Be reconciled to this one. I paid the price. He's mine. He's a part of me. He belongs to me. And the Father does as Jesus asks. The ascension also points to Jesus and to his enthronement as king. The lesson from Daniel occurred during the reign of Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar's father kind of started the Babylonian Empire, but old Neb really got it going. He built it up. But now it's his grandson that's in power. And Belshazzar is the last of the Babylonian emperors. The Babylonian kingdom, empire, didn't last very long. Yet in Daniel's day, the future undoubtedly looked bleak. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. Daniel could remember it. He had made Judah a part of his kingdom, means holy nation. It's not holy, set apart anymore. It's a part of Babylon. He had taken the best and brightest of the young people in Jerusalem into Babylon. That's how Daniel got there, to be servants in his kingdom. Prior to tonight's lesson, in this same chapter, Daniel has a vision. God, through the Spirit, gives Daniel a visionary experience telling him something of the future. He sees four beasts arise out of the sea. And the sea here refers to the Sea of the Gentiles. The first beast is Babylon the lion. The second beast that follows is Persia the bear. The third beast is Greece the leopard. You may note that these beasts are all carnivores. They are all that which pursue and rip and kill their prey. The last beast is neither animal nor man, but sort of a grotesque combination of the two. And this is Rome. Well, that must have been encouraging to Daniel. He sees a vision. Babylon's about done. Uh-oh. Three more are to come after this one? Yes. Three more beasts will arise in succession. Then Daniel sees in his vision the ascension of Jesus on the clouds. It's during that last kingdom, the Roman kingdom, that he sees this. And then he sees the enthronement of Jesus in heaven. And Daniel sees something else. Daniel sees Jesus establish a kingdom that destroys the beast. For these beasts are a continuation of the Tower of Babel. They are a continuation of the kingdom of man that thinks there's no higher authority on earth than man. These beasts are a continuation of Babel's attempt to unite all men, all ethnicities, all religions under one umbrella, under man deified. But Christ crushes them. All power is given to him. All authority is given to him. And he establishes the kingdom of God. And that kingdom grows throughout the earth until eventually, through the faithfulness of the church, the obedience of the disciples of Jesus, the kingdom of man is destroyed and the kingdom of Jesus is fully established. Now, there are times in history when it seems as if the kingdom of Christ has conquered its enemies. We can probably look back at some times and think, wow, man, this would have been a golden era to live. Probably wasn't as golden as you think it was, but we kind of look back that way, don't we? There are times like our own when it seems that the kingdom of man is once again ascending to great power. What are we to make of this? Well, I think the books of Judges and Kings help us here, and they offer insight that we should hear today. In Judges and Kings, when the people of God were faithful, God gave them righteous judges, righteous kings that conquered the enemies of his kingdom. But when they were not faithful, when they slipped back to their old ways or turned away from seeking God and his kingdom, then God let them have reign. He let them have their way. And they got to see what happened when man rules. Now, you know that I think the nations of the earth will one day be united in the kingdom of Christ. And by the way, I don't think things are near as gloomy as some people think they are, even today. You know that I think he will finally destroy the kingdom of man in history. So when will this occur? 6 o'clock, December 3rd. That's where we usually give prophecies, right? The prophecies in the scripture aren't like that at all. They don't give a time or a date. They're almost all somewhat conditional, right? I think it will occur when the kingdom of God becomes the priority of the church. Not just you and me, not just our congregation, not just our denomination, but Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox throughout the world unite in a belief that Jesus Christ is King, that his kingdom is more important than our material possessions or our careers or our health or our safety, and we give ourselves in service to Christ and in service to his kingdom. What is it Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom. Make God's kingdom the priority of your life, and everything there will be added to it. I think that's what we look for. That's what we want to see for the kingdom of God to grow and prosper on earth. There is an interesting story in the Gospels, and we'll get there in a few weeks in Luke, Lord willing, at the end of the account of Jesus' transfiguration. Peter and James and John have been up on the mountain with Jesus, and they've seen Elijah and Moses, and they've heard about the new Exodus, and they've worshiped, and they didn't want to go down into the world again. I like Peter's comment. Lord, could we just build some tabernacles and just stay up here on the mountain with you? The world's tough. It's a struggle. It's a fight. It's meant to be. It is meant to be. And Jesus says no. And he brings them down from the mountain, and they're coming down, and here are nine apostles at the foot of the mountain. And a man comes to Jesus. He said, I brought my son because he's an epileptic. And I brought him to your apostles and asked them if they would heal him, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus looks at the apostles and said, you faithless bunch. And then he spoke a word, and the demon that was behind the epilepsy was cast out by a word of Jesus. A little bit later, the disciples have Jesus to themselves. And one or more of them said to Jesus, Lord, why couldn't we do this? Remember, they had cast out demons and healed the sick and preached the gospel earlier in Luke. Why couldn't we do this? And his response was, this kind goes not out except by prayer and fasting. Perhaps the kingdom will make great progress when the church gives herself to fasting and prayer. I think it's great what we're doing. Daily prayer. All of the churches should have daily prayer. Episcopal Church, it's in their constitution. The priests are supposed to offer prayer in the chapels day and night. Morning and evening prayer. Catholic Church is supposed to. Orthodox Church is supposed to. Presbyterian churches used to have daily prayer all the time. Calvin did it. Luther did it. But not us. We've grown slothful. Not you and me. The church as a whole. We've grown rather slothful. An hour or so of praying a week is probably enough. One worship service is probably enough. That's enough to keep us thinking that we're spiritual and enough to have our time, as we'll see Sunday, for the cares of riches and pleasure and business. Right? Perhaps the kingdom will make great progress when the church changes its mind and says, no, the kingdom of God is our priority. The kingdom of God is our priority. We're going together and pray. Pray that God's kingdom would grow. Pray that the kingdom of man, where it pops out in various areas of the world, would be defeated. Worship, fasting, prayer, especially the imprecatory Psalms when it comes to the kingdom of man. These are our main weapons against the kingdom of man and in behalf of the kingdom of Jesus. These are our weapons. When these things are at the top of the agenda of the church, perhaps, I'm not a prophet, I'm just an amateur theologian, but perhaps the kingdom of Christ will conquer her enemies. Pastor Seth preached on James not too long ago. Remember that line? You have not because you ask not. This wasn't to individuals, this was to the church. The church is being persecuted. Then the rest of us on the face of the earth ought to get together every day and pray for the church that is persecuted. The church is struggling. Famine, poverty. But we can help her if we can materially. We can get together and we can pray every day for that area of the church. Who controls the weather? Who controls whether the earth is productive or not? Is Jesus really king? Do we really believe that everything is in his hands? Do we really believe what we read at Easter? That Jesus says to the disciples, go into all the world, disciple the nations, bring all of the nations into the church, for all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And by the way, a part of what we do is we proclaim that gospel to all those around us, and that includes those in the state house, and that is the federal house. There's an old story, it's probably apocryphal. Most old stories are. But Churchill, in the midst of World War II, bumped into the Archbishop of Canterbury. In his demeaning way, Churchill was good at that, looked at the Archbishop of Canterbury and said, what, pray tell, is your task in our present crisis? And the Archbishop said to him, to remind you that there is a God and you're not him. That's the church's job, to remind those who lead that there is a God and he is Christ. There is a king and it is Jesus. It is not them. They are under the authority of King Jesus. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to Christ. Now, I have only scratched the surface on the significance of the ascension. You can take each one of these points I've made and you can run with them and find lots of passages of scripture to read and to flesh out a lot of what I have said. But I'll make one more point. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul wrote, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The gifts of Christ to his church come from the ascended Christ. Not only is Jesus our priest, not only is he our mediator, not only is he his king of heaven and earth, and all men and nations are under his authority, whether they like it or not. When I was young, I used to hear this thing, you know, make Jesus Lord of your life. Look, We all should bow down and confess that Jesus is our Savior. We all should put our hope and trust in Him. But we don't make Jesus Lord. God the Father has done that. And Jesus is King over your life and my life and everybody's life, whether they acknowledge it or not. We didn't elect Him. God the Father did. And He appointed Him to be King. So when He ascended up on high, He gave gifts to men. Because He is King, and from His position as King, He bestows gifts on the church. The church is founded upon the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Each of those is important. We can't do without any of them. Paul will go on to list some of these gifts as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And what was their purpose? To give all of us information so that we could file it away and win Bible trivia games. No. Paul said he gave these gifts for the church till we all come together in the unity of the faith. He gave these gifts for the church for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, service in His kingdom, to acknowledge that we are citizens of His kingdom and that that's our calling. The ascended Christ gave gifts to His church so that we might labor in His kingdom, that the kingdom may come in its fullness, being faithful to the King. We live by faith. We live by faith that Jesus is our high priest. As we come to the table tonight, it's Jesus who is our priest, who has given Himself for us, that we trust. We live by faith that He is our mediator. When we pray in the name of Jesus. That means we pray through faith in Jesus as our intercessor, the one who stands before the Father for us. We live by faith that He is King over all the earth. And sometimes I think we've forgotten that one. But He is. We live by faith that what Paul said is true. He must reign until He makes all His enemies His footstool. Where's history going? It's going to the consummation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. At some point, the knowledge of the Lord and faithfulness to Him will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Christ is King. You've joined the winning side, not the losing side. You're in the army of the victorious King. We should think that way. We should act that way. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I get discouraged. I snap out of it. The newspapers aren't telling me what's going on in the world. The Bible does. Scripture does. Christ is King. Don't be discouraged. Turn off the news. Quit spending so much time reading the gloom on the internet. Pick up the Bible and read. Pick up a good book and read. Turn off your phone. Do something constructive. Pray. Read. Pray. Rejoice. Meet with other Christians. Encourage each other. Remind each other that Christ is King. And things may look gloomy, but they're really not. Because Christ is King, and He reigns, and He wins. And pray for the victory of the church. Pray for the total victory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. For Christ has ascended. He is King. Let us pray. Almighty God, by Your power, Jesus Christ has been raised to be the Savior of men and has ascended as priest and King. As Your people, we give thanks that He directs our lives and the course of history. Grant unto us that we may joyfully and faithfully serve Him who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.